Good morning. Thank you for being here, whether in person or online. Thank you for worshiping well, and we want to express our special gratitude for those who are visiting with us. If you have your Bible with you, would you open it up, please, and turn with me to John chapter 1, the first division of John's Gospel, John chapter 1, and we'll read beginning in verse 14, as was read at the beginning of our service by Daniel. We'll read again John chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, here in just a second. If you are visiting with us, you may not be aware that our congregational focus for this year is built on the foundation, taking that imagery of the cornerstone and foundation and the temple that is being built in the Lord's church from Ephesians chapters 2 and 3. And 3 weeks ago, Preston had a lesson talking about the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, which is our focus for this first third of the year, January through April. And his emphasis in his sermon was on the message of Jesus Christ and talked from Isaiah about Jesus' message. What I'd like to do this morning is think from the New Testament about those three aspects of Jesus' person, his message, and his work, and how those three aspects of Jesus can really be summarized using only two words: grace and truth. Grace and truth. That's who Jesus was and is, and that should be our foundation as well. So if you're there in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, let's look as John expresses those things, that this is where we need to build our lives, just as Jesus embodied these two concepts in his life, both on earth and now as he is exalted back with God in heaven. Read with me in verse 14 of John chapter 1. "And the Word, Jesus, the Son of God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This is he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who was in the bosom of his Father, he has declared him," or revealed him. Grace and truth is indicative not only of what Jesus was, but of what he was extending to mankind in coming in the flesh. He declared, he preached grace and truth through his life, through his death, through his message. And his work was to provide grace and truth to all who would receive those two things. He spoke of himself in John chapter 14, verse 6, "For I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." You want the grace that comes with a relationship with God and coming to be with the Father eternally? It is built upon the truth, the way that is found in Jesus Christ. For us, for those of us who have become Christians, and for any who would come to Christ and put him on, grace and truth are only found in Jesus Christ. Those two concepts are vitally important, and they sum up who Jesus is and what he came to accomplish. Do we love those two things? And do we embrace them with all of the fullness that is talked about here in these verses? You know, Francis Schaeffer was a philosopher and theologian and preacher in the 20th century, way back in the 20th century. That's getting less and less funny as we get further and further from it. But in the 20th century, and he was somebody who worked fervently in our culture, American culture, against moral relativism. And he says it can't all be relative. It can't all be subjective. There have to be some substantial, objective standards of truth. And so he famously quipped, it's attested to him in some sermons that he preached, and some books have been written about this idea. He says, "Modern man has 2 feet firmly planted in midair. Now, that's funny, and I think it makes the point that there's nothing substantial under modern man and moral relativism, but may I suggest that it is almost as unstable to have 1 foot planted on the ground. Now, you can do it, but it's not as steady, and it's not as sustainable in the long run. You certainly are not going to be able to stand against anything that is coming against you if you only have 1 foot planted on the ground. And yet for so many, they have their foot planted. Grace without truth. Or truth without grace. Loved ones, we need to be firmly planted on the foundation of grace and truth. And if we can embrace those two concepts and all that they mean in our Bibles and in Jesus Christ, we will be well on our way to building our lives and Christ's church on the foundation that He intends. And yet, it is a temptation for some to proclaim a truthless grace or a graceless truth, as if either is really possible. Here's the reality. Grace without truth is empty and meaningless. Receiving a blessing instead of a punishment is hollow if there is no understanding of the truth of right and wrong, good and evil, judgment and mercy. Without truth, so-called grace can only lead to entitlement, as if we deserve something. It is a faulty, incomplete foundation. But truth without grace is harsh and condemning. Now, truth may still be truth, but without grace, truth leaves us only with the reality of our own sin, unfaithfulness, and shortcomings. Without grace, so-called truth can only lead us to despair when we see how poorly we stack up against the objective standard of who God has called us to be. It is a faulty, incomplete foundation. Jesus, as is God the Father and God the Spirit, is full of both grace and truth. Not 50-50, but full of both. And we should be seeking that same sort of fullness in our own lives. So let's repeat our main point twice. That's what our points are this morning. And we're going to emphasize those two aspects. Number one, Jesus was full of grace and truth. We have received, as he says there in verse 16, grace for grace, or as most other translations say, grace upon grace. Even the translation, I think the NIV or some of the translations say, grace in place of grace, which is a pretty literal rendering of what the Greek says here. It carries with it a very similar idea. Grace upon grace, or grace that is replacing the grace that comes before it, is giving us this idea that God's grace is continual, it's never ending, and it is available to all who are willing to receive it. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, if you would. Ephesians chapter 1 is a chapter all about grace and what God has done by His grace and what we have received because of His grace. And while we won't read the whole chapter, notice a couple of verses from the first chapter and then one verse from the second chapter with me. Ephesians chapter 1. There in verse 7, in Him, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, or understanding. In wisdom and prudence and understanding of what the truth is, we can see God's grace as it is abounding toward us. And so he summarizes what salvation looks like in chapter 2 and verse 8 when he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Now as Paul is using grace here in the second chapter, which is made really clear if you read through chapter 1, he is using grace here as a summary word of everything that God has done to bring about our salvation. That before the foundation of the world, he tells us in chapter 1, God had a plan to bring about man's salvation. And we didn't deserve that. We didn't earn it. But by God's grace, he had that plan. And he worked out that plan through the centuries, through the family of Abraham and then the family of David. And by God's grace to those men and women who did not deserve it, he worked through that family to bring about the Christ. And by grace, Jesus came and was born and placed in a manger. And by grace, he lived a perfect life. And by grace, he was crucified on a cross, as we remembered this morning. And by grace, he rose from the dead. And by grace, he ascended into heaven. And by grace, he sent the Holy Spirit to reveal God's word. And by grace, that word is preserved so that we might hear it and know it and understand it and respond to it. Grace upon grace upon grace, God has given to give us the opportunity for salvation. Grace is everything that God has done. And I love this concept of grace upon grace, or grace replacing grace, because it gives us this idea of something that is never ceasing, never ending from God's end, though we still have to accept it ourselves. My parents, for this past Christmas in 2025, were very gracious to my family. They gifted us plane tickets to Hawaii. And so for my mom, who, let's be honest, she was the catalyst behind all of this, making that happen, right? For my mom, Stephanie and I and my sister Michelle and brother-in-law Connor, we gifted my mom pictures, family pictures while we were in Hawaii. Those are about even, don't you think? I think we're even in all of that. No, but the pictures, I mean, they turned out pretty good, except for that guy right there. The rest of them turned out really well, but it was cool. We took it on the beach, and there were these waves coming in, and so you can see these waves crashing behind us over and over. These waves are crashing, and it was, I mean, you could hear it back there. A couple of times the waves came up, and they were up around our ankles, around our feet, all barefoot. You're like, Reagan, are we really just looking at your family pictures this morning? Well, here's the point. Those waves crashing against the shoreline, everywhere, all around the world, for thousands of years since those oceans were created, that's the picture of God's grace. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Who in here likes to fall asleep listening to the waves of the ocean? Have you ever done that? On a sound machine, or maybe even you open the door at a hotel somewhere by the water and you could hear the waves. The next time you hear that, I want you to think about God's grace. And this is what he provides over and over and over. Now, maybe to receive it, we actually have to get out there in the water, but it's available and it's there and it is unending toward us who are willing to believe. Most notably, of course, in this grace that we could not earn and do not deserve, in the things John is dealing with in his gospel, is the incarnate life, the perfect message, and the sacrificial death and burial, and the triumphant resurrection of Jesus Christ. As Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." And John chapter 1 and verse 14, I think, is telling us the same thing, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We saw His what? His glory. Now, glory is the word that John uses in his gospel of the death of Jesus on the cross. In John chapter 12 and verse 23, he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Jesus says, "I'm going to be glorified." Where? On a cross. And if you want to see the glory of God, His fullness and grace and truth, look to the cross. Because that is what God is willing to do to save us. The cross that was intended to show what Rome would do to its enemies instead shows what God is willing to do for His enemies. Because that's where we were without Jesus Christ. Sinners, condemned, unclean, enemies of God in need of saving grace. And as verse 18 says, no one has seen God at any time. John 1 and verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. He has made Him known so that we could see Him and understanding. And as amazing and important as grace is, it still must be bounded, be grounded in truth to really be grace. And I think that's why it's in this order, because the heights of God's grace and all that that means is grounded in the reality. And that's what truth is, the reality of God's truth. I want you to look there in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 32. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 32. This is what Jesus says as He's having this back and forth with the religious elite of His day. He says, Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, "If you abide in My word," as we sang about this morning, "you are My disciples indeed. You're My followers, truly. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you slaves." Restrict everything you want to do in life. No, that truth will make you free. Free from the slavery of sin and death, and a life filled with guilt and regret. Instead, one filled with grace and hope. But it is the truth that can make that happen. Jesus, in answering these silly people who said, "We've never been in slavery to anyone," Jesus says in verse 34, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." So Jesus was full of grace and truth, but Jesus was also full of grace and truth. That truth was as much a part of Jesus as the grace. And we see that again emphasized in our Bibles and emphasized in the Gospel of John. Truth mattered to Jesus. He had a clear understanding of good and evil as being only good. He had a clear understanding of His Father's will. And He had a clear understanding of the message of salvation that He came to proclaim and sent the Holy Spirit to help the apostles proclaim. Everything was not gray and undefined and uncertain with Jesus. And the truth shouldn't be gray and undefined for us either. Some things are right and we must do them. Some things are wrong and we must not. I want you to look there in John chapter 16. As Jesus is making these final instructions before His death in His address to His apostles. And He says to them in John chapter 16, and verse 12, speaking to the apostles, He says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you, apostles, into all truth. For He will not speak of His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come." Now, He's going to glorify Me, He goes on to say, and so forth. But this Holy Spirit that Jesus sent guided the apostles into all truth. And where did the Holy Spirit come from? He, the Holy Spirit, came as sent by Jesus when Jesus ascended back into heaven. And truth is the truth, whether we see it, know it, or follow it, or not. And just because I haven't seen it yet, or I don't understand it, or I don't understand it correctly, it doesn't mean that it's not still the truth. Lots of people don't know Jesus, sadly. Lots of people don't follow Jesus. But He is the truth, whether they know and follow Him or not. And He has revealed that truth to the apostles so that we might know it. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, it talks about how all things pertaining to life and godliness have been revealed to these apostles. Revealed to us, Peter says, us the apostles. Why? So that you might be partakers, us Christians, you might be partakers of the divine nature. That we too can be filled with grace and truth as we receive that truth that was written down by the apostles. And yet we live in a world, don't we know it? That more and more is denying, not so much that truth exists, but denying our ability to find any truth, any objective truth. And that runs the gamut from maybe my least favorite phrase, find your truth, to, well, we can't really interpret the Bible because the truth is obscured by all of our history and traditions and experiences and biases. I saw a believer, a New Testament Christian, sarcastically write, the clear teaching of Scripture, quote unquote, means the clear teaching of Scripture as my tradition has trained me to see it. Now, occasionally in my life, I've wrung my hands a little bit about that. My tradition, the tradition that I grew up in. And I hope the motivation for that is self-examination and humility. I was raised by two Christian parents in the quote-unquote tradition that I have not left. Do I really have the truth? Not perfectly, and I know and I admit that. But can I see the clear teaching of Scripture and apply it correctly? Well, loved ones, I read my New Testament. And I read Jesus and what he wrote, what he said that was written down. And I read the apostles and what they wrote. And it reminds me of the foolishness of such blanket statements dismissing this idea of the clear teaching of Scripture. Because some things, hear me clearly, some things are the clear teaching of Scripture. Jesus and the apostles weren't uncomfortable with proclaiming the truth. And when we agree with Jesus and the apostles, we shouldn't be uncomfortable about it either. I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Such a bold statement maybe makes us uncomfortable. But I want you to read here in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. 1 John chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. I have not written to you, John says, because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Now here's the point I'd like to make from those verses. John says clearly, you know the truth, and you know this truth, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So here is my question for all of us and all of those who make fun of this idea of the clear teaching of Scripture. Is that the clear teaching of Scripture or not? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If that's clear, will you give me an amen? That is absolutely clear. And maybe you say, well, Reagan, that's not fair. You've chosen the most obvious example in the entire New Testament. And I say, exactly, to prove my point that there is objective truth that must be believed, stood for, and taught without compromise. And maybe as we get into the weeds and we get into the details, we're going to have some disagreements about some of those things. Absolutely. But when we come to the conviction that this is what is taught, the truth by Jesus and the apostles, we should stand for it, brethren. Because it is the truth. But many in our world, and some among the church, would prefer to be like Pilate. In John chapter 18, if you want to turn back there for just a moment, John chapter 18. Oh, I'm worked up this morning. In John chapter 18, Jesus has said, hey, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was, my servants would fight, but my kingdom is not from here. So Pilate said to him, he got what Jesus was implying. He made the proper inference, we would say. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Maybe your translation doesn't ask it as a question, instead says it as a statement. So you are a king then. Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world. Listen, that I should bear witness to the truth. everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, What is truth? Jesus says, I came into the world to testify to the truth, and Pilate says dismissively, what is truth? And in our world, so many want to ask that question, what is truth, when the embodiment of truth is found in Jesus Christ? And maybe he's not standing before us physically like he was with Pilate, but loved ones, he stands before us. And we must see him full of grace and truth. And you know what? Even with Pilate, that's not good enough. Pilate didn't know everything about Jesus and all that was involved in the truth. But as he was under pressure from the Jews here, he wasn't nearly as confused about things as he lets on. He might not have grasped the full significance of his question, but he knew what was true in this situation, didn't he? He knew what was right and just. He knew the truth that Jesus was an innocent man. And let us not make excuses like him about things of which we are uncertain and just throw the baby out with the bathwater to say, well, what is truth? There are things that we know are the truth and we should respond accordingly. And it wasn't that Pilate didn't know what truth was. It was that he didn't want to know what the truth was. He didn't want to be held to that truth. He didn't want to have to face the truth, to tell the truth, to live the truth. Instead, he wanted to wash his hands of the whole mess. Now, usually, this idea hits us on a couple of different fronts, maybe with moral issues. What is truth with drunkenness and drinking, or immodesty and lust, or fornication and sexuality, or gossip and slander, or lying and greed? Well, what is really truth in regard to those things? Or maybe it's, you know, hot-button social issues, the submission of women, or abortion, or homosexuality, or political idolatry, or racism. Well, what is truth? And some Christians, under the pressure of the world, ask that question. And certainly there can be gray areas with some of those. But let us all examine ourselves and ask the question, is the issue that I don't know the truth, or I don't want to face the truth? And what that means for me in my life. Pilate just abstained. And people today would say he was living his truth in doing that. Because some would rather live a lie than be brought to a knowledge of the truth. But if we are Christians, we must not only know the truth, but be people of truth as well. People full of grace that is rooted in truth. May that be every one of us. I hope that's been my lesson this morning. A lesson full of grace and truth. And I'm not going to let you get out of here without making two applications to that. Number one, anything less than grace and truth is an incomplete picture of who God is. Anything less then the fullness of grace and truth is an incomplete picture of who God is. There are, if you're there in John chapter 1, there's a lot of callbacks to the Old Testament, and specifically to the beginning of the Old Testament. The first four or five verses there in John, I'll get there eventually. The first five verses there in John chapter 1, we have all of this terminology that goes back to the book of Genesis and the creation, and that Jesus is God and he was there at the beginning. As creation is being made, he's one by whom it is created. And yet if we get down to the verses we've read, 14 through 18, there is all this terminology that goes back to the Exodus, the book of Exodus. We see callbacks to Mount Sinai, the explicit mention of Moses and the law as a contrast to Jesus' grace and truth, the very vocabulary that is word that Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. In Greek, that is the specific word for dwelt in a tent, what we would call tabernacled among us. And we beheld, just as they beheld on the mountain. Beheld what? His glory, just as it was on the mountain and entered the tabernacle. And certainly these concepts of grace and truth harken back to Exodus and who God revealed himself to be. I want you to turn with me very quickly to Exodus 34. Exodus 34. Because Moses asked to see God's glory. There's another one of those words that connects us to John chapter 1. And God says, you can't look on my face and live, but you can see my back. But the way God really reveals his glory is by telling Moses, and Moses writes it down so that the Israelites and us can see it, telling Moses, this is who I am. So as he passes by, he says, this is me. This is who God always was, is, and always will be. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in, sounds like Ephesians 1, doesn't it? Goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God says, I'm full of grace and truth. And that's who God has always been. Goodness, hesed, that idea of covenant love, loving kindness, and truth, emet, faithfulness and truth. And that's the same word in Greek, the same translation of that word if we follow the Septuagint, for truth that we see in 1 John 1. God has always been the same, and we can see him even more clearly in the person of Jesus Christ. The law came through Moses, but a fuller picture and understanding and application of grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. God is a gracious, merciful, and faithful God, faithful to his promises according to truth, and we must be faithful in return. So anything less than the fullness of grace and truth is an incomplete picture of who God is. And beloved, let me say clearly, though we fall short, our goal should be the second application. Anything less than the fullness of grace and truth should be an incomplete picture of who a Christian is. That's who we're striving to be, to have our feet firmly planted in grace and truth and all that we believe, and all that we practice, and all that we think, and all that we love, and our goals and aspirations, and the things we prioritize in our life, it should come back to these concepts of grace and truth found in Jesus Christ. Here is the foundation of the person, the message, and the work of Jesus Christ, and the foundation of who we are, the message that we proclaim, and how we are striving to work as well. One final passage and the lesson will be yours. Turn to Titus chapter 2. We quoted the beginning of verse 11 as we talked about God's grace. Let's bring that all together. In Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Grace upon grace upon grace. It has appeared to those even outside of Jesus Christ what God has done for us. But verse 12 says, teaching us that. That grace, by God's grace, we are taught. What? The way we're supposed to live our lives. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, as we remembered this morning, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. You know what that is? That's the truth of God's grace. And Paul says to Titus, speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. I pray I've spoken these things this morning, and that you see the grace that God has for you, the grace revealed in Jesus Christ, and you are willing to submit yourself to the truth of what you must do to accept it. Are you willing to come in humble submission, to put Christ on in baptism, and rise to walk in newness of life, being made like him so that you can live more like him, as we sung a moment ago? If you're willing to do that, Jesus is calling. Calling you by his grace and by his truth to come. Won't you come this morning? And we encourage you to do so while together we stand and while we sing. Jesus is tenderly